Please turn with me in your Bible then to Matthew chapter 13, verses 53 to 58, as we continue our verse-by-verse study through the first gospel account. Matthew 13, verses 53 through 58, reading from God's holy word. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, that he departed from there. And when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished, and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" They ended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and in his own house." Now he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Let's pray. Come, gracious Spirit, heavenly dove, with light and comfort from above, be thou our guardian, thou our guide, where every thought and step preside. The light of truth to us display. Make us know and choose thy way. Plant holy fear in every heart, that we from God may ne'er depart. May that be the prayer of each one of us this day, Heavenly Father, as we look at your holy word. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. R.C. Sproul has said that everyone has a relationship with Jesus. You're either for him or you're against him. And the Bible echoes that from cover to cover. In Genesis, you have the godly line of Abel. You have the ungodly line of Cain. Martin Luther says Cain will be killing Abel as long as the church is on this earth. Genesis 3:15, you have the seed of the woman, which is Christ, and you have the seed of the serpent. In Exodus 32:26, Moses said, "Whosoever's on the Lord's side, come to me." It's God, the living God, versus all of those pantheon of gods that the Egyptians had. Deuteronomy 10:16, you're either circumcised in the heart or you are uncircumcised. Joshua 24:15, Joshua said, "Choose you this day whom you will serve. You either serve the living God or the dead gods on the other side of the river." 1 Kings 18:21, Elijah said, "How long will you halt between two opinions? Either serve Baal or you serve God." Psalm 1 is the psalm of two ways, the ungodly and the godly. Proverbs and wisdom literature, you have the fool and the wise man. In Isaiah 41:24, Isaiah mocks the dead gods, the idols, versus the living God. The living God is invisible, but he speaks. The dead gods, the idols, are visible, but they do not speak. Ezekiel 36:26, you have a heart of stone, or you have a heart of flesh. In the New Testament, in Matthew 7:18 through 20, you're either a good tree or a bad tree. You either produce good fruit or bad fruit. The parable of the wheat and the tares. You're either the darnel, which is the false, the unbeliever, or you are the wheat, which is the golden grain, the true believer. Jesus said, Luke 20:23, you either gather with me or you scatter. You're either for me or against me. John 3:18 through 20, you're either condemned or you're not condemned. You either love darkness and hate light, or you hate darkness and love light. Romans 1:17 and 18, you are either the ungodly and unrighteous, or you are the righteous. Ephesians 5:8, we are encouraged to walk in light, we who formerly walked in darkness. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation, as opposed to the old man, the carnal man. 1 John 3:10, you're either children of Jesus, of God, or your children of the devil. 1 Peter 1:2, you're parochial, you're a pilgrim, you're just passing through. This citizen, your citizenship is in heaven. Or you are Revelation 3:10, you are katoikio, you are someone who dwells on this earth. It doesn't get any better than this earth. But you say, Pastor, you went through Matthew chapter 13, 1 through 20. And there are four kinds of soils or people. And the answer to that is really there's only two. The hard heart, the shallow heart, and the worldly hearts are all unbelievers in the end. and the good hearts alone are the believers. So friend, what is your relationship to Jesus? There's no third option. To ride the fence is to be against Jesus. Jesus plus anything is to be against Jesus and into false religion. In Matthew 12, the opposition to Jesus arose. And in Matthew 13, Jesus responded by speaking to them in seven parables. In Matthew 13, 10 through 15, he told us that the unbelievers then would see with their eyes, but they would not see, and that they would not understand things spiritually. Whereas the believers then would have the parables explained to them by Jesus and have spiritual understanding. Now in our text today, Matthew 13, 53 to 58, to the first part of chapter 16, there Jesus gives eight incidents in his life that serve to illustrate two things. The truths of the two main parables in Matthew chapter 13, which were the sower and the wheat and the tares. Those are the only two of the seven that were explained. And secondly, there's only two responses to the gospel. It's either belief or unbelief. Biblically, what is belief? Greek, it's pistis. It's passive in regeneration. It's active in sanctification. Our sanctification is synergistic. I work and God works. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Knowing, John 15, 5, without Jesus we can do nothing. Belief is the channel of grace that connects us to Christ. It's both objective and subjective. The objective faith is Jesus, and the result of that faith then is to trust in him, the subjective. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. The good works follow to prove the reality of our faith. Romans 1, 5 and 16, 26 speak of the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. James 2, 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, faith without works is dead also. I find it interesting in the Greek that to obey is pitho and to believe is pistis. And both those two words come from the same Greek root. They are inseparable. What is unbelief? Apistis, without faith. Tozer says unbelief is actually perverted faith, putting your trust in dying man instead of the living God. The sin of unbelief is the sin of refusing to yield obedience to the claim of truth when the truth is brought conviction to the mind. Martin Lloyd-Jones says there's no more detailed analysis of the unbeliever in Scripture than is found in Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, you no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated by the life of God through the ignorance that's in them because of the blindness or hardness of their heart, who being past feeling have worked all things with greediness in their hearts. The unbeliever is dead in sins. He's born in Adam with a sin nature. Psalm 51:5. Every aspect of his being is totally depraved. Romans 3, 10 through 12 and 23 and 6:23. There's none righteous, no, not one. They don't understand. They don't seek God. They've altogether become worthless. There's none that does good, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of their sin is death. The unbeliever is totally unable to cleanse himself from sin. It's only God alone who can draw him out of that sin to faith in Jesus, John 6, 44. The unbeliever can no more save himself than an empty glass can fill itself. The unbeliever must be born again, John 3, 3 through 8. Unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. You can't enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it's going or where it's come from. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The danger the unbeliever faces is the same danger that the people of Nazareth faced in Jesus' day. Those who love their sin, they will in the face of the truths of Jesus, what do? They rationalize away that truth to justify their beliefs and their lifestyle. What they don't realize is that barring God's intervention and repeated exposure to the truth and denial of it, what they do is they keep increasing the hardening of their heart in unbelief. And they keep increasing their accountability before God, and they keep increasing the temperature of the hellfire that awaits them. Friend, is that your current state? Pray this day that God's Spirit will awaken you to your spiritual danger and that you'll cry to God even as the publican did in Luke 18:13, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Follow along in the outline provided as we look at the topic today. What is your relationship to Jesus? The first point is familiar ways, verses 53 through the first part of verse 57. Verse 53, now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there. Now it came to pass that predetermined counsel of God is now actualized. Jesus finished the parables in chapter 13, and then he departed from there, which is Capernaum, his ministry headquarters. He had spent about a year of ministry time there. And in leaving there, what was the state of Capernaum? Matthew 11:23-24. Jesus said, you Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades or hell. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Jesus then headed for Nazareth. The beginning of verse 54, his own country refers to Nazareth. There's about a 22-mile distance between Capernaum and Nazareth, and we don't know what interval of time there was between when chapter 13, Jesus finished the parables, and then leaving Capernaum and heading for Nazareth. When he heads for Nazareth in verse 54, he'd come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? This is the second time that Jesus has come to Nazareth in his public ministry. The first time is in Luke 4:16-30. And after hearing of Jesus' miracles and popularity, his hometown people expected the hometown boy to do more miracles for them than he had done in Capernaum, to put Nazareth, as it were, on the map. This is Jesus' hometown. This is the miracle boy and what he's done. And they, of course, would reap the honors that would be theirs from raising Jesus in Nazareth. When Jesus was there the first time, what happened? He had read to them in their synagogue, as rabbis do, who are in a circuit going from village to village, visiting synagogues. They would then be the guest preacher for the day. He picked the text, and what was it? Isaiah 61, which was a messianic text. And he said, after he read it, he sat down, read it, interpreted it, and said, to this day, this text is interpreted in your presence. And what did they do? You read in Luke 4:16-30, they attempted to kill Jesus. They took him out to the brow of the hill, and they were going to throw him over. But Jesus escaped. It was not his hour. Now Jesus returns the second time. And we say, why? Well, he'll illustrate truths to us that without God's initiative, hard hearts make for harder hearts. There's no static individuals. More evidence does not make for belief in an unbeliever. It just fosters more rationalizations for unbelief. Remember the Israelites when they came out of Egypt. God did all those miracles in the plagues, and then he parted the Red Sea, brought water out of a stone, and did all sorts of miracles, and yet they're on the brink of going into the Promised Land in Deuteronomy 1:32, and what did Moses say? Yet for all that evidence, you did not believe the Lord your God. In 54 here, it tells us the first of three words that sum up the people of Nazareth's attitude to Jesus. You'll notice in verse 54 it says they were astonished. I've taken that in my Bible, highlighted it. In verse 55 is the second of their attitude toward him. At the end of the verse, I've written the word criticism, and I've highlighted that. And then in verse 57, it gives the third word that describes their attitude toward Jesus, offended. I've highlighted that. They were astonished, they criticized Jesus, and they were offended at Jesus. Jesus, no doubt, taught them as he did elsewhere. He would the teachings in the Sermon on the Mount. And yet, remember, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. A.W. Pink says, nothing so clearly evidences the condition of the human heart, nor so solemnly demonstrates its corruption as its attitude toward Christ. All of what Jesus did had no effect on these people of Nazareth. Their hearts were still hard. A cross-reference for Matthew 13, our text today, 53 to 58, is Mark 6, 1 through 6. Mark 6, 1 through 6. And in verse 6, it says this, and Jesus, now remember, Jesus is God. He knows their heart. He knows their thoughts. He knows completely what's going on inside of them. Jesus marveled at their unbelief. Then he went about their villages in a circuit teaching. J.C. Ryle says, it's a striking fact that the only thing our Lord is said to have marveled at during his earthly ministry was man's unbelief. In his humanness, Jesus marveled at their marveling about him. No amount of evidence would change their heart of unbelief. At the end of verse 54, it says, this wisdom and these mighty works. You'll notice at the end of verse 56, it says, these things. I've highlighted these things, and it refers to the same thing as this wisdom and these mighty works. The wisdom and the mighty works are these things. They could only come from God and God's power. You remember Nicodemus in John 3, 2. He recognized that. He came to Jesus by night, and he said, teacher, I know that you're from God because it's only someone from God who could do the signs that you do. In John 7:15, though, the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? Because Jesus didn't go to their schools then, they assumed Jesus had no wisdom that could be had. I've also highlighted in this section here, this man in verse 54 and this man in verse 56. That is pure scorn, ridicule, and mockery. This man. It's just that kind of a snarl would be the way they would say it. There would be hatred in those words. Their unbelief blinded them to the truth. Their vision and perceptions missed the obvious, that Jesus was their Messiah. Verses 55 and 56, the criticism. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not this his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where did this man get all these things? Their unbelieving criticism deals in earthly, not heavenly things. It deflects from the significant spiritual and eternal to secondary issues, the temporal. It's just like the woman at the well with Jesus in John 4, 16 through 20. Jesus says to her, go call your husband. And she says, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you said rightly, you have five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. And she says, wow, oh, I perceive you're a prophet. And then what did she do? She deflected from the spiritual to the temporal, and she said, some people say we should worship on this mountain, Gerizim, and others say we should worship on the temple mount in Jerusalem. What do you say? In Mark 6, 3, it says, Jesus, the carpenter's son of Mary. Joseph at this time was dead. He had been a tecton, a carpenter. He had worked with hard materials, wood, brick, and stone. Jesus also worked as such with his hands. He was the carpenter's son. And the Bible has a very good opinion of people who work with their hands. The work ethic started. It's a creation ordinance in Genesis 2:15 in the garden. God said, don't just look at the flowers, tend the flowers. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, if you don't work, you don't eat. Psalm 128:2, when you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. These people from Nazareth, they knew Jesus' ordinary family. They knew his mother. They knew his father, who was now dead. They knew his half-brothers and his half-sisters. And by the way, the Roman Catholic doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary is nothing but heresy, as these verses attest. These people of Nazareth stumbled over the commonness of Jesus' upbringing. They deemed it impossible that such a great teacher and miracle worker could come from such humble beginnings. I.W. Pink says it was because the Messiah appeared in servant form the Jews despised and rejected him. But as the God-man Jesus knew, to save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21, he'd have to actively, perfectly fulfill God's law, Matthew 5:17 and 18, and also passively go to the cross to shed his blood, because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins, Hebrews 9:22. He also knew, as R.C. Sproul has said, to flee from identification with his humiliation is to flee from participation in his exaltation. The servant is not above his master. The end of verse 56 is that word, this man, again. It's utter contempt and scorn. What were they questioning? They were questioning the source of Jesus' authority. They were not serious for truth, but hating the local boy who had outstripped them, they were envious. Jesus, when he's about to be crucified, says in Mark 15:10, he knew that the leaders handed him over because of envy. The third word that describes the attitude is offense in verse 57, the beginning. So they were offended at him. The word is scandalizo. In the Greek, it means to stumble or to trip up. 1 Peter 2:7-8, therefore to all who believe he's precious, but to you who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumbled because they were disobedient to the word which they were also appointed. They were offended at Jesus because of his lack of formal training, his common family, his lack of credentials. In John 6:41-42, the Jews complained about Jesus because he said, I'm the bread that comes down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that he says, I've come down from heaven? And then in verses 60 and 61, many of his disciples said, this is a hard saying. Jesus says, you're complaining about this. Does this offend you? And we know what happened as a result. In verse 66, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Jesus was a stumbling block to them. And so Jesus spoke to these people in parables, seeing they would not see spiritually. They despised Jesus because he was so familiar with them. You've probably heard of the saying, familiarity breeds contempt. That's never more true when it comes to religion. There's another saying I have on my wall in my study, the nearer the church, the farther from God. The nearer the church, the further from God. Familiarity with sacred things has an awful tendency to make men despise them. Is that why so many PKs or preacher kids go astray and reject Jesus? It's a real danger when you grow up in the church and you hear the gospel truths every Sunday, but you do not believe them or respond to them, and you say, oh hum, here it is again. It's like Laodiceanism. You are lukewarm. Jesus says, I wish you were hot or cold, but because you are lukewarm, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. Jesus does not vomit Christians out of his mouth. Jesus says the Laodiceans, the lukewarm ones, need to repent. We who regularly experience God's mercies and grace are apt to, with a sin nature that still remains, to take them for granted and despise God's daily goodness to us. The same holds true for God's word, the Bible. Whether borrowed, whether blue, whether old, whether new. The only issue is it true? We tend to forget that God never changes. His word never changes. It never changes. It's always new and relevant, never old and outdated. To forget God's word is the forerunner of apostasy. It's to provoke God to take it away. Amos 8:11, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Doesn't that speak to our day? What is your relationship to Jesus? The first point is familiar ways. The second point is fearful words. The end of verse 57 and 58. Hardness of heart warrants verse 57, Jesus' rebuke, and in verse 58, Jesus' restriction. First of all, verse 57. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own home. This isn't the first time the people of Nazareth had heard this. Jesus uttered the same thing to him on his first visit in Luke 4, verse 24. Ironically, it could be said that the people who knew him best knew him least. In our sinful humanness, it's difficult to accept a hometown person leaving, excelling, accomplishing great things, and then returning and being respected, especially so in the spiritual realm. To say the carpenter's son is the divine Son of God, the God-man, Messiah, requires spiritual awakening and spiritual illumination. Spiritual blindness, friends, is an awful blindness. It blinds to reality. It leads to hatreds, animosities, envies, and all sorts of sin. What did Jesus say about those spiritually blind Pharisees? He said, let them alone. Matthew 15, 14, they be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, they both fall into the ditch. 2 John verse 11 says, if you greet people or accept people into your house that do not accept the doctrine of Christ, you are partakers of that evil with them. Unbelief also leads to what Jesus said in verse 58, Jesus' restriction here. Now, he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Hardness of heart leads to awful divine consequences in this life and in the life to come. Their unbelief became a barrier to divine blessings. In Mark 6:5, Mark is a lot more blunt than Matthew. Matthew tends to tone down Mark's language a little bit. And Mark 6:5 says this, now Jesus could do no mighty works there, except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. The sin of unbelief ruins souls eternally. It damns them to hell. Today, its unbelief is watered down. Common belief that unbelief is just an errant judgment. It's an errant judgment or a morally neutral choice of deciding not to accept Jesus. Friends, nothing could be more wrong. Unbelief is the most damning of all sins. In John 8:24, Jesus said to those unbelieving Jews that you will die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am He, you will die in your sins. Unbelief is a guarantee you will die in your sins. Spurgeon says it's the Beelzebub sin. Like Beelzebub, it's the leader of all evil spirits. It's said of unbelief that it not only makes itself sin, but it makes others sin also. It's the egg of all crime, the seed of every offense. Everything that is evil and vile lies couched in one word, unbelief. Beware of an evil heart of unbelief, says in Hebrews 3:14, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. What is your relationship to Jesus? We looked at 2 points this morning, familiar ways and fearful words. Romans 13:11 says this, and do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is your salvation nearer than when we first believed. Friends, that verse is addressed to believers. If you would address it to unbelievers, it would say this, now is your damnation nearer than when you first heard the gospel and rejected it. Two people can hear the same truth, but their response is so different. The same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. If your heart is not melted in wax, it'll harden in unbelief. Both acceptance and rejection of the gospel reside in the will. Our heart and our mind both influence the will, what we do, choose, desire to do. For believers, Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do your will, O God, your law is within my heart. In Matthew 12:50, Jesus says, everyone who does the will of my Father in heaven, he's my brother, sister, and mother. But for unbelievers, they do not want to walk in the old paths, in the old ways. That is the gospel truths, Jeremiah 6:16. Jesus said of the unbelieving Pharisees, John 5:39 and 40, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have life, and they are they which testify of me, but you will not come to me that you might have life. The people of Nazareth, like the people of Capernaum, like unbelievers today, they will to reject Jesus because they love their sin. Pharisees, it says in Luke 16:40, they love money. A.W. Pink says, God does not have to put forth any power to cause a sinner not to believe. If he leaves him to himself, he will never believe. After this rejection at Nazareth, Jesus left them in their sin. They missed the day of their visitation. They made their choice. The wages of sin is death. They earned it. They earned hell. That's why never, never presume on God's grace. You hear the gospel today, don't reject it. All you'll do is harden your heart and make it less likely, barring God's intervention, that you will turn in repentance and have Jesus as Savior and Lord. Isaiah 55:6, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. 2 Corinthians 6:2, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. May we be on guard against the sin of unbelief. We, referring to believers. Yes, us as believers. John Calvin says, we're all partly unbelievers all through life. Unbelief is ruinous. It denies God's blessings and it brings judgment. C.S. Lewis said this, there's only two kinds of people in this world. Those who say to God, your will be done, or those to whom God says, your will be done. Friend, in which camp are you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word of truth. As we say often over this pulpit, these are hard words, but they're your words. These are the words of Jesus to unbelievers. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, by your spirit of truth, that you take hard hearts, convict them of sin so they'd repent and make for soft hearts. So that, dear Heavenly Father, that they will be citizens of heaven rather than citizens of hell. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your hymnal. Turn to number